Okay, again, we're in Matthew 5 tonight, looking at the last few verses of the chapter, 43 to 48, and on page 118 in your notebook. Now, what I need to do is go rather quickly through the exposition, which is the first three pages of your notes, because we really want to spend time in the conclusion, where we're going to work out the application. The exposition is rather obvious. It's rather simple. It's not difficult to understand. And so I really want to get to the application. How do we put this into practice? That's the big issue. So, on page 118, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, or this section can be directly related to the previous section that we looked at for a couple of weeks, verses 38 to 42. In that prior section, I dealt with the basic problem within ourselves that would prevent us from acting in the manner that Jesus described. And what was that problem? Well, I identified it as our self-centeredness, our selfishness. This self within all of us, coupled with the desire of our heart to demand that our rights be observed. Okay, so I have a right to do this. If somebody offends me, I have a right to do something back to them. If I'm treated in such a way, I have a right to get even, and you know, this kind of thing. We think we have certain rights. We are self-centered. And when you put those two things together, you have a recipe for disaster. And you surely can't follow what Jesus says we are to do. And so in developing the passage, it was determined that as Christians, we must renounce all our personal rights in a general sense, as well as in four specific areas in a particular sense. And those four areas are what we opened up the last 2 weeks. We have to renounce the right for personal revenge and retaliation. That's not your right anymore as a Christian. Secondly, the right to cling to personal comforts when challenged. Number three, the right to order or outline our own private lifestyle. We need God to order our steps. We are not in control of things, and we really don't have the right to decide, this is how I am going to live. No, we want to live according to God's will and God's ways. And then fourthly, the right to cling to our ownership over our personal possessions. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to give them all away when you go home tonight. But in a sense, you have to release them. You have to relinquish your right of possession so that you don't grip them so tightly that you will end up doing what you should not do. You will not let them go. You will not give them away. You will not share them with others because they're yours and you earned them and you have a right to them. And nobody else has a right to interfere with your right. You know, we have to let go of that kind of mentality. The essential point was that in each of these areas, we simply have a stewardship from God. And that's the key point that we have to really grasp. For in reality, our entire lives and everything within them are completely owned by God. God has purchased you, and so He owns you, and anything you have, He has given to you. All right? They actually belong to Him. Therefore, according to God, and this is an important statement here, in a very real sense, we are possessors of nothing and stewards of everything. So whether you look at your own life and the faculties that God has given to you, you're simply a steward of those things. If you look at your possessions, you're a steward of them. If you look at your things like time, you're a steward of the time that God grants you each and every day. See, no matter what there is in life, at the end of the day, we are stewards. It's not ours as if it belongs to us and we can hoard it, we can do what we want with it. Really, in the large sense, All of this belongs to God. He's entrusted it to us. We are stewards of it, and we will give an account of our use of everything He's entrusted to us. Now, the only way we can obey the instructions of Jesus in this particular section of the sermon, and that's what we looked at the last weeks and what we're going to look at tonight, verses 38 to 48, is to give up our right to ourselves, or in biblical language, to deny ourselves. It's not a popular theme in the world in which we live. It's not a popular theme in the church today. It's about me and what I can get, what I can gain, what's in it for me. And even in a Christian realm, it's what kind of blessing can I have? What kind of blessing am I entitled to? See, we're trying to add to what we have and consume it upon ourselves, as it were, rather than seeking to deny ourselves. And that is a basic biblical tenet for a disciple of Jesus Christ. In fact, this may be considered the highest point of the entire sermon, for this will surely be the greatest challenge in our Christian lives. For this is where we are called upon by God to practice unconditional love in the fullest sense of the word. And you can't practice unconditional love without a dedication to and a working out of the principle of self-denial. You just can't. Now here's the text for this evening, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that, see, there's a result from that, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? And then He illustrates it. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Sure, they love people who love them. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore, see, I'm calling you to a higher standard, He says, you therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You've got to do more than what comes naturally to a human being. You can love anybody who loves you. That's not a hard thing to do. The hard thing is to love those who don't love you. And of course, as we will see, that's what God does. And He says, that's why you must be perfect, or you must be of the same character as your Heavenly Father is. Remember, we're talking in this section about exceptional righteousness. What is the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, this would certainly be an aspect of it. Loving one's enemies rather than just loving those who already love you. Now, how do we do this? Well, first of all, we are to do so, we're to love them in relation to those who express any kind of evil intent toward us. That's what we covered the last couple of weeks, 38 to 42. In other words, as Jesus said, we are not to resist such a person, but rather we are to go beyond what they are requiring or demanding of us. And that's where the self-denial comes in. And then second of all, we are to do so in relation to those who consider themselves our enemies. What we just read. We are not to hate them or to be withdrawn from them, but rather we are to express love to them. All right? Now those are the two ideas coming out of these two different sections we've looked at last week and then as we will see tonight. All right? We are to regard these other people in such a way that we actually do not retaliate. We don't do evil. On the other hand, we also don't just withdraw and be indifferent towards them. We are to love them, which means to tangibly express love to them. So, nowhere in this sermon is the challenge any greater to the members of God's kingdom. Nowhere is the standard any higher than revealed here. This is like Mount Everest in the sermon, okay? We've been climbing up slowly, and now we're on the very summit. You just can't get higher than this in terms of moral responsibility. Nowhere does it draw such a distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian. And nowhere does it reveal such a dramatic need for our total reliance on the Holy Spirit. Right? You get on top of this mountain and you understand this command and you start crying out for help because you say, I'm not suited for this. I don't do this naturally. I don't even want to do this when people treat me ill or when people I know they hate me. It's not my instinct to return love to such people. I don't even want to, you know. I may not strike them back, but I'm sure going to turn my back to them. I'm going to walk away from them. I'm going to be withdrawn. I'm going to shun them. I'm going to be indifferent about it. Don't ask me to go and give them a cup of cold water. Come on. That's too much. They don't deserve that. I want justice. Well, you don't want to talk like that when you're dealing with God, do you? No. Well, we can't talk like that with respect to other people either. Therefore, I'm saying on the next page, let us open our hearts to the Lord as this lesson is taught here tonight, seeking Him for specific direction as to how this principle should be applied in our lives. Okay? And seeking the enabling grace of the Spirit in order that we might be obedient. Remember, we want to be doers of the word. These things were not written so that we would have more information and we would be able to fine-tune our theology. No, they are written that we might obey them. We might put it into practice. We might do it. And we might do it not just in intent. I'm willing to do that. And then when I'm actually confronted with the reality of it, I shrink back from it because I find it so distasteful. No, it's at that moment is when I have to put it into practice. Now, I want to consider with you, before I go into the main part of this, a reminder of the familiar teaching in verse 43. Jesus continues in this section by using the same formula that he's used before. You have heard that it was said. Okay? So he's drawing their attention to the ideas that were circulating, the known biblical understanding or the theology of the day. So you've heard that it was said, but in this case he adds, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So apparently that is what was circulating. This was an interesting statement, and most of the translations attempt to bring this out in one way or another. For in the first part of the statement, we have an Old Testament quote. You shall love your neighbor. That's direct from the Bible. Leviticus 19:18, for example. But after the comma, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, that part is not found in the Bible anywhere at all. And I hope you understand that. I hope you know that. In other words, there is no biblical injunction anywhere legitimizing hatred for one's enemies. Nowhere. Or hatred for one's neighbor who has now turned against you. and he regards himself as your enemy, well, since he's done that, all bets are off. I owe him nothing. I'm no longer under obligation to love my neighbor because he has now set himself in opposition to me. That's kind of how they read it. And Jesus is going to rebuke that. But where then did this idea come from? If it was a familiar thing that was circulating in that day, how did they come up with this? Well, it developed from the misinterpretation of what was actually meant in the command to love one's neighbor. Okay, so you are to love your neighbor, but the typical Jew was taught to place a restriction to the idea of neighbor. And so the question would always come up, who is my neighbor? Okay, if it's the guy next door, I gotta love him. If it's the guy three doors away, I don't have to love him. Because he's not my neighbor. Or you could put it to your clan or your community or to people who are like-minded or people of your synagogue, but not the one, you know, in the next community over or something like that. In other words, they defined this in various ways so that they could fence their responsibility. I'm willing to comply with this to a certain extent. Of course, if he turns against me, that's different. But I'm willing to a certain extent, you know, within these boundaries. But outside of that, I'm not under obligation. Now, we see this exact mentality expressed when a certain lawyer came to Jesus and questioned him about the requirements that had to be met to attain eternal life. And upon admitting that he must love God supremely and his neighbor as himself, the lawyer blurted out the question. I mean, this is how he answered. You got to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. Well said. Yeah, but man, who's my neighbor? Where do I get to draw the line? In essence, he was asking, where can I draw the line in expressing love to other people? Well, my neighbor is somebody who is nice to me. See, if that's where you fence it, then you don't have to go beyond that. Now, Jesus' answer to him took the form of the familiar parable, the Good Samaritan, and the Lord closes that parable with the question addressed to the lawyer, which of these three, remember the story, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Of course, it turns out the one that was a neighbor was the Samaritan. He proved himself to be a doer of the will of God. The point of all this is that every member of God's kingdom must consider all other people to be his neighbor. And then as we come into contact with them individually and specifically at particular points in time, then we are to express love to them. All right, so other people are our neighbor, and we are commanded to love them without exception. You can't fence it somewhere. All right, so there's no warrant to love your neighbor but hate your enemy. No, if your neighbor turns out to be your enemy, you are under obligation to love your neighbor, or as Jesus will develop it tonight, love your enemy, because he's your neighbor. And you don't have the right to again, fence that or set a boundary that, you know, doesn't bring you under obligation to the commandment. Now, the teaching of Jesus. I'll stop after the exposition here before we try to apply this and see if there's any questions. So just hold on till there if you would. Now, the teaching of Jesus, the command given. in verse 44, if you look at that again. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay, that's the command. At this point, Jesus goes beyond the idea of one's neighbor and addresses the issue of our enemies. Notice what Jesus says, because he builds up his case for the sake of emphasis. First of all, we are called to love our enemies. Then we are called on to bless our enemies. That will be those who curse you. You don't curse them back. You give them a benediction. You bless them, even though they're cursing you. And we are called on to do good to our enemies. Now, that's beyond just saying something in the way of blessing. You actually do something for them. That will be those who actually hate you. And then we are called on to pray for our enemies. People who take advantage of us, even to the point of persecuting us. You see, if they give you a harsh look as you witness to them, you don't return evil for evil. If they begin to rail on you with their mouth, you bless in return. These people turn out to hate you, you do good to them. And then, of course, you pray for them as well, even as they would be persecuting you. Now, I want you to notice something very important in relation to what the Lord is commanding His people to do. On the one hand, this is not merely the feeling of sentiment toward our enemies. This is not a passive attitude or ambivalence toward our enemies. You know, kind of they are railing on you and, putting you in your place and venting their animosity and hatred towards you. And you just kind of have a sentimental, pity for them. Or just a passive, I'll try to endure this, for the sake of the kingdom. And just kind of have a stoic indifference. That's not what Jesus means. On the other hand, this is the call to love them in attitude, word, and deed. This is a call to positive action on our part. That is, loving them, blessing them, doing good for them, praying for them. See, these are all the things that Jesus says. Those are all actions. Not just trying to work up feelings of, your inclination is to hate them because of how much they're expressing hatred towards you. I'm going to try to suppress that and work up feelings of love for them. No, it's more than that. This is an attitude. It comes out in word. And it comes out in deed, where we actually commit ourselves to doing something. Now, if you're struggling with that, turn the page. The natural illustration for this kind of attitude and action has probably already occurred to you. If it hasn't, well, even if it has, follow along here. But this is the example. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in this regard. Now follow along with me here. Think of the horrible scourging that He suffered. And then He was beaten and His beard was plucked. He was also spit upon as they insulted Him and made a mockery of Him in every kind of way. After enduring an endless night of ridiculous trials, He was forced to drag His own cross all the way to Golgotha. Of course, He had help, as you know the story. Once there, and as they were driving those huge nails into His body, what did He do? He prayed for His executioners. and asked his father that he might forgive them for their atrocious act. That is just astounding. Jesus was asking God to be merciful to them. Even before this, when he's before Pilate and he is reviled, he does not revile in return. Now, when they are venting the worst kind of animosity against him that they possibly can do, he is not giving it back to them. He's asking God to be merciful to them. He's not seeking personal revenge. He's not looking for any kind of retaliation. He's asking God to be gracious to them rather than expressing the justice to them that was actually due them because of this unjust crime. This is an incredible injustice that is taking place. He would have every right to demand justice. He wouldn't be out of line for doing it. You see, he's already let go of his personal rights. He's already in a self-denial mode. He's already in a loving attitude, thinking about his father and what he sent him to do, and those for whom he's going to accomplish this mission. And he presses on, not looking for revenge, not looking for justice, even though it is due him, it is his right. But he's willing to relinquish his rights and to be treated unjustly by wicked sinners to serve a greater purpose. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. Another example of this same kind of attitude is seen in the death of Stephen, the first recorded Christian martyr. As those huge stones were beating against his fragile body, he also cries out to God, requesting that their horrible crime not be charged to their account. In other words, he is asking God to be merciful to them, not to get them. Get them, Lord. Remember the sons of thunder? As they pass through Samaria and they are asking Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven? This is blow these guys off the planet. They deserve it. And Jesus says, you don't know what kind of spirit is motivating you, but it sure isn't the Spirit of God. And so here, Stephen, rather than crying out for some kind of justice or retaliation or revenge, he's saying, God, I don't hold this crime to their account. Don't charge them with this. He's asking God to be merciful so that the justice the crime called for might not be expressed. And so in the case of Jesus, later in his life, he actually models what he is teaching for us in this sermon. He lives it out. He puts it into practice in circumstances infinitely beyond what you and I will ever be called to do. He expressed real love to his enemies by blessing them rather than cursing them immediately for what they were doing, and by doing what was good for them by praying for them. A point to be made here may be stated like this: loving our enemies does not mean that we somehow deny or ignore the wrong they have done to us or the justice that they truly deserve. Okay? In other words, it's not pretending, you know, so that you can get a right attitude with this. You're going to pretend that in the big picture, it's not really all that bad what they're doing to me. No, what they're doing is wrong. It's wicked. It's unjust. And you want to call it that because that's what it is. But it means that we make the conscious and deliberate choice to relate to them graciously rather than justly. It's wrong. Justice would pay them back in equal proportion. I'm to relinquish my right for justice so that I can treat them graciously and lovingly. Okay, that's the point here. Loving our enemies does not mean that we somehow deny or ignore the wrong they've done to us or the justice that they truly deserve. But it may mean that we make the conscious and deliberate choice to relate to them graciously rather than justly. That's the idea of vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You relate to them graciously. Let God relate to them however He determines to, whenever He determines to. But your responsibility in that moment is to relate to them mercifully, graciously, lovingly. That's what God is calling Christians to do, in the same way that Jesus did that. Now the reason, I'll develop that idea further in the concluding remarks, but let me finish this up. The reason for obedience to the command, verses 45 to 48. In this section, Jesus explains why it is so important that we take this command seriously and then act upon it in the proper manner, and we can state His points in the following summary. In verse 45a, if you're looking at the text again, it's the most definite proof that we are legitimate sons of God. Notice what He said there. I'll read it again. He says, specifically, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, if you don't do that, you're not resembling the person you claim to be your Father. Which may indicate He is not your Father. Doing this is an indication that you are indeed a legitimate son of God, child of God. 45b, in this way, it is in this way in which God, it is the way that God treats His enemies. For He is good to them and blesses them with what they need. That's how God treats His enemies. That's how we are to treat our enemies. We bless them. We do good to them. Verses 46 and 47, it is because the members of God's kingdom are called to live by a higher standard than those in the world. Exemplary righteousness, exceptional righteousness, higher standard. And then verse 48, it is because our Heavenly Father desires that we walk in this life in the perfection that is consistent with His nature and character. It's not a perfection in terms of degree. You'll never be perfect like God is perfect. But we are to walk in the same way, function in the same way that God functions. We are to be whole and complete and mature in that sense. We are to be like Him. We are to be perfect in that sense, not less than perfect, functioning like a worldling, perfect, functioning like our Heavenly Father. One point that must be clear in what Jesus is saying is this. As Christians, we can no longer measure our actions by the standard of other people, especially not by those in the world, but not even by those professing Christ. You can't look around you and say, well, I don't see others doing this. No, people in the world are not going to do it. Many professing Christians will not act this way when the pressure is on. You don't look to them. You don't excuse yourself because of that. The standard is Christ. The standard is what He has said in His Word. Remember, the Lord expects our personal righteousness to exceed even that of the scribes and Pharisees. 5:20, we are called to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. The last verse of the chapter, verse 48, the standard we live by is Christ Himself and what He has revealed about His holy will and not other people. All right? Now, before we look at the conclusion and application, which will be a little bit detailed, is there anything we need to clarify from this passage tonight? Verses 43 to 48.
The question I would have is, how would this square with the imprecatory Psalms?
That's a good question, and we will address that.
Okay.
In fact, I quote, we'll get to that. That's one of the things in the conclusion.
Oh, okay. You know, and just one other thing. The you know, a lot of times I've found myself, you know, whether in a getting gas or something like that, or just out in the street and seeing somebody acting in an unruly manner or whatever. And, you know, it just comes to what I think about is, I wonder who this person has to pray for them. You know, or if you know someone who's an atheist, you know, and they're in trouble, or they're running into difficulty, and, you know about it. And, God has really put that on my heart, because you think about so many people in this world that probably do not have anyone, you know, to pray for them. Mm-hmm. And it's, you know, I think that can mitigate some of the treatment that you get from someone who's treating you poorly, you know. And you recognize, you know, this person is lost. Mm-hmm. And then you try to look at not what they're doing to you, but what Christ has done for you. And if you can keep that in perspective, I think it makes it, not that it makes it easy, but at least it, you know, it can give you a little bit more impetus to...
Well, at least you get things in right perspective, yeah. And then you can act accordingly. Right. Yeah, good. Good point. And of course, you can be a neighbor to that person by praying for them. Here, and then John...
You know, it's obvious throughout the Bible that everything really that Jesus says or commands you to do, and God commands you to, is for our good. Mm-hmm. And knowing how the heart of man, as well as everybody else's, is to escalate anger and things like that, a lot of times these things are given to us not because we can't retaliate or we might even beat the other person down, but it would be for our good, because we might come out on the short end of the situation. And if you pour oil on troubled waters, so to speak, then you live to laugh another day. You know what I'm saying? So a lot of these things we think are inhibiting us, but actually they're keeping us from trouble.
Yeah. Sure, the law was given. I mean, it's for our good. God knows what's good for us, you know, what's best for us. He wants our well-being. Mm-hmm. John?
None of this means that if you shouldn't defend yourself if someone's attacking you or your family or anything like that, of course.
We'll get to that in a second, too.
Right. But what the point is, but what softens the whole thing in terms of your own anger, is if somebody's persecuting you because you're a Christian or whatever. Mm-hmm. Because you're a Christian. It's because they're dead. They're dead in their trespass. They're blind. So you can't have mercy on them. You know that they're doing that because they don't have any clue who Christ is. So they, if they're hostile towards you, you know that they're doomed to eternal perdition unless they turn to Christ, right? The Holy Spirit, you know, regenerates them. So you can have mercy on them in that respect, you know, in a overall eternal perspective.
Right.
And you can have that. That'll soften your anger right there. Mm-hmm. I think that's something what he means by that.
And as we stated the last couple of weeks, all of these are primarily in relation to our relationship to other people as Christians. I'm not talking about the guy who comes in and, you know, trying to rob your home or beat up your kids or something. That's a different issue. But in our relationship to people as Christians, and our which is why he always brings up the persecution aspect. As we are living among the unbelievers of the world and interacting with them and trying to minister to them, and these things come up, this is how we're supposed to respond so that we don't discredit the gospel. And we keep an open avenue where we can continue serving that person rather than, you know, trying to win by, you know, speaking louder than them or rougher than them, or, you know, they express hatred, we express more of it because nobody's going to do this to me. No, you got to let go of that for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel and the sake of winning them. And so if they hit you, turn the other cheek too. It doesn't matter, because you still want to be able to win them. Go ahead, Marcy.
About that, because it's not so much, as I was thinking about it, not so much of the person who is out there that I don't know, period, who might offend me, but the person who is close to home. That, you know, Jesus says a man's enemy is that of his own household. His own nation, his own people, was those who, you know, oppose him and things like that. You know, I think of in the body of Christ, you know, where Paul says, you know, have you become my enemy because I tell you the truth?
Yeah.
When he had to battle with the Corinthians and throughout, you know, the different things. So it's those who are so close to us that we offend, or they offend us. And that has to work out in practical righteousness. That's
right.
Where the crux of the matter is.
Exactly. Remember how much that grieved David? I could have taken what you did to me if you were my enemy, but you were one of my brothers. We used to go to church together. I mean, what? That's why that hurt so bad. Yeah, exactly. Well, conclusion. Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry.
There was a situation at work where I had a supervisor who was just constantly trying her very best to get rid of me. It didn't matter what I did, how I did it. She was just continuously pounding. And I was building up that hatred where I was like, okay, that's it. I'm just going to do whatever now to retaliate. Got into a big meeting where termination was right on the table. And I said to her, you can do whatever you want to do tomorrow, but just let me go home and pray on this one tonight. Well, the next day when I went back to work, she did not speak to me. What was said there going forward was to stay away from her because she practices witchcraft.
Hmm.
Months later, she was terminated.
See, God has his...
And today, 3 years later, when new people are hired into the organization, the first thing they're told, be careful of Marcia, she practices witchcraft.
Oh, no.
Well,
so I'm just praying on... No, honey, witchcraft didn't get you.
Oh.
I prayed on that one, too.
Conclusion.
I noticed... And one of the things that will enable us to turn the other cheek, so to speak, was said by Stephen and said by Christ. That is, forgive them, they know not what they do. They know not what they do. I think that was very...
Exactly. Good. At this point, I want to draw important conclusions and considerations from this whole passage, all right? In other words, from verse 38 to 48, what we've looked at the last 2 weeks and then tonight, because they're closely related and the application would apply to the entire text. First of all, then, the commands of Jesus are as clear as they are precise. On the one hand, the first command must be viewed as being negative in nature, for we are instructed not to resist an evil person. So it's don't do something, don't retaliate. On the other hand, the second command may be viewed as being positive in nature, for we are instructed to love our enemies. So negative, don't retaliate. Positive, do love them. Second of all, we will find that obedience to these commands does not come naturally. For our natural response will always take us in the direction of sin. I hope you're not deceived about your own heart. Your own heart is desperately wicked. Left to itself, it will always take you away from God, away from righteousness, always, always towards unrighteousness and wickedness. Especially in these particular areas where we would be inclined to feel a definite justification for our actions, would we not? Sure, you have somebody who is wronging you, and you justify very quickly your right to do something about it. If you have an enemy and he hates you, you would justify very quickly, at least withdrawing from him. And so because we can justify it, we would very quickly move towards evil. However, God requires that his people do respond properly, especially in these very areas of the most intense inward testing. Therefore, there is the continual need for complete reliance upon the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. So we must grow in our desire and ability to respond in the proper manner. First of all, we must agree with what Jesus says and not kind of try to water it down or make it really something else. No, you've got to accept what he says. And then you have to ask God to begin to work within you the desire to live like that when the pressure's on. All right? And then we have to pray that God will actually give us the ability. It has to go beyond desire to ability to respond in the proper manner. For there is a progression of difficulty here, with the second commandment being more difficult than the first. Augustine said it like this, very eloquently, "Many have learned how to offer the other cheek, but do not know how to love him by whom they were struck." See, the second one is a higher. Slap you on the cheek. Hit this one too. Oh, man, I'm suffering for Jesus. It's a whole different thing to love that person. See, that's why I say there's a progression here. Granted that it is a lofty ideal, but to those who are serious about following Christ, it is the obligation of our love for God. And in performing it, we walk in a manner that brings delight to our Heavenly Father, for we reflect His beautiful character. It's not just that we obeyed His will, but we are manifesting grace, exhibiting its reality, and we're reflecting His character. And that is well pleasing to God. He loves that when His character, that's why He made man in His own image, that he would have reflectors of His character everywhere. And that's why He has saved us and has renewed us in the image of God. And that's an ongoing process as well, because He wants us to display that and reflect that, because that brings glory to Him. Let me go on here. One commentator expressed it like this: to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. That's where we need grace. We need God's help. He has to work in us what He requires of us. Third of all, the only hope we have of literally fulfilling these commands of Jesus is in the complete and absolute denial of ourselves and our right to ourselves, as was discussed in the previous section. In other words, we must be willing to accept the abuse. You've got to accept it. That will come to us. And brethren, if you've done any kind of service for Christ, I don't care how little, teaching a Sunday school class or, you know, out witnessing and the kinds of things that we do, if you've done any kind of service for the Lord, you know what I mean. You're going to get abuse. You're going to get some persecution. You're going to get opposition. So we have to be willing to accept that going in. It'll still be a shock to you when it comes. You can say going in, I know it's going to happen. It's been my experience. The Bible says it. I've talked to other people. They verify it. And you're still shocked when it happens because it will catch you off guard. It'll come in an unexpected way. It'll come from a source that you never thought that would be the way it came. You expected this, so you're kind of looking out for it. You expected that, you're kind of on guard. But you weren't looking for where it will come. That's why it'll trip you up. It'll throw you for a loop. Well, when it comes at that moment, we've got to go in with an attitude, I'm willing to accept it. But then when it actually hits you square in the face, you have to be accepting of the blow at the moment. As Spurgeon put it, we are to be as the anvil when bad men are the hammers. Ouch. It's not pleasant to be an anvil. The blacksmith comes with his big hammer. Well, here you have enemies coming with their big hammers. And they, oh, look, an anvil. Whack! And they're going to let you have it. The simple point is that we are to demonstrate with our lives the principle of love that we profess. John Stott, in this commentary I just mentioned here on the Sermon on the Mount, emphasizes the point succinctly. The principle is love. The selfless love of a person who, when injured, refuses to satisfy himself by taking revenge, but studies instead the highest welfare of the other person and of society, and determines his actions accordingly. Now see, that's self-denial. You're not looking to satisfy yourself, so you consider the person. Even the one who struck you, you consider your enemy. You consider the good of society, and you renounce your rights to yourself and do treat the other person with love, and you act out what Jesus calls us to do. All right, so these commands, number one, are clear and precise. Number two, obedience does not come naturally. Number three, we have to deny ourselves and give up our rights as kind of a fundamental premise from which we operate. If you don't do that, you're going to defend your rights and you're going to justify your action. Fourth, there is a need for divine wisdom. Now, here's where I want you to listen, because this addresses some of the kinds of questions that have been coming up the last couple of weeks. There's a need for divine wisdom in our obedience to these commands of Jesus. I purposely left these thoughts for the end of our exposition and discussion because I didn't want to give you the opportunity to dilute or soften the actual teaching of Jesus. But now that we've got that done, we can address the some of the difficult issues here. It would be easy to draw wrong conclusions from what Jesus has said, And unfortunately, that has been done all too frequently, even by well-meaning, well-intentioned Christians. For example, based upon the thrust of the Lord's comments in verses 38 to 48, we might be tempted to become pacifists, right? Don't retaliate, turn the other cheek. And you can just say, well, then what we have to do is just kind of put ourselves in a straitjacket and, you know, never return anything back. Just take it and take it and take it. Become pacifists. There's Christians who are pacifists because of this text and others like them, thereby allowing ourselves or our loved ones to be unduly brutalized when we should be offering our protection. Okay, understand? You have a moral obligation to protect not only yourself, but others as well from harm and from injury and from evil and from wickedness. The Bible addresses that. That's another set of principles. And so you wouldn't want to understand this in such a way that you would never take any kind of responsibility. We'd never have policemen then. You know, like, my hands are tied. The guy pulled a gun and shot somebody and, well, shoot me too. Not on your life, right, Benny?
No.
See, nations would not arm themselves to protect themselves. And you can go on and on and on. And so you don't want to misunderstand the text, wrongly interpret it, take it to an application that was not intended in the teaching of Jesus. Another one, we might be tempted to give so extensively of our time to various projects that we actually end up failing to make sufficient time for God. Remember Martha? Distracted with so many things. Busy, busy, busy. Doing good stuff. But no time left for anything else. No time left for God. And so we don't make time for God. We don't make time for our families. You know, and that kind of thing. Because we just kind of feel like, you know, I better be 24/7, you know, doing righteous things, Christian things, witnessing, and you know, and on and on and on. We might freely give our money indiscriminately to someone who asks us for our help, thereby unknowingly promoting their drinking, drug, or nicotine habit. See, I started this by saying what we need is wisdom. We need wisdom. We need discernment. And so that has to come into play as well. I go on to say we might give of our time or money, thereby inducing a lazy person to remain unemployed. Forgetting that the Apostle Paul said, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So you take Jesus' words, give to him who asks you. Just give it. Another one, give it. Another one, give it. And we ought to be applying also, if anyone's not willing to work, let them go hungry. And he's talking there in the context of the church. Brethren. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So you don't want to give in such a way that you actually discourage them from doing that. Take away any incentive to do that. See, we can take the words of Jesus too far. We can misapply them. We might be tempted to make the same mistake that Tolstoy wanted to make on a national scale when he advocated that there should be no policemen, no civil magistrates, and no soldiers. We just turn the other cheek on all immoral infractions. That's not what Jesus said. That's a contradiction and violation of Romans 13. and the authority of the state to execute justice. You see, he's trying to apply the words of Jesus in a way and in a setting that was not what Jesus had in mind. All right? Another absurd example of this was illustrated by Martin Luther, who described the crazy saint, this is what he called the crazy saint, as one, and here he, you know, describes the crazy saint who let the lice nibble at him and refused to kill any of them on account of this text, maintaining that he had to suffer and could not resist evil. I would call that one a crazy saint too. Martin Luther was absolutely right. In light of these misunderstandings, extremes, and absurdities, let me offer a couple of words of advice. First of all, there is such a thing as perfect hatred, just as there is such a thing as righteous anger. But this is a hatred for the legitimate enemies of God, and not necessarily our own. Just because he's become your enemy does not necessarily mean he's God's enemy. We find examples of this in the imprecatory Psalms. Now, this is what Phil asked about. And here's an example, Psalm 139. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete or perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. See, there's a place to do that when they are warring against God Himself. And you are going to side with God against them. See, there's a place for that, and there's also a place to love your enemy. Now, we must note that the psalmist is not speaking with any kind of personal animosity towards others, but as a representative of the Lord's people. Right? He's not just, you know, this ticked him off, and so he has angry feelings, and he's venting them. No, it's deeper than that. It's more objective than that. There are people who have aligned themselves against God and who are trying to do injustices to God's people, and they become the enemies of God, and they must be dealt with accordingly. And so he's not dealing here with his own personal animosity. He's simply representing the people of God and expressing God's verdict about what his enemies are doing. In doing so, he counts the enemies of God as his own. For he has completely identified himself with the cause of God and truth. See, that's a whole different thing than, you know, personal retaliation. And he's pleading with God, you take them down. Because they're defaming you, and they're hurting your people. They're killing your people there. Lord, deal with them. They are your enemies. Therefore, he necessarily hates them simply because he has a supreme love for God. In fact, you cannot have this kind of perfect hatred without a supreme love for God in the heart. In his next breath, he calls on God to examine his own heart and lifestyle. So as he calls on God to get God's enemies, he then says, Lord, you better search me. You better try me. because you know I have rebellion in my own heart. I'm a sinner. I'm not the kind of man I ought to be. And so as I call upon you to deal with your enemies, search me. The Lord, as you do, have mercy on me. Now, if we cannot rise to the height of the psalmist and still feel that we must love all men equally, then what we are actually displaying is not that we really have a superior love for man, but rather that we really have an inferior love for God. If you don't hate the things that God hates, and you try to love the things that God actually hates, that's not a superior love for mankind, that's an inferior love for God. If you love God, you're going to love the things that God loves, and you're going to hate the things that God hates. But it takes a superior love of God in order to get that right in a wicked heart. Secondly, to truly love other people, now follow this one closely, to truly love other people means that we must seek their highest good, but the Bible will also inform us as to what that good really means. Since love is an action, and as such is an act of our will, then we must use wisdom in the expression of that love. Therefore, if an evil person comes against us, rather than seeking personal revenge, we must choose to love him. That's a choice. And we must allow the scriptures to reveal how it might be best to love him. That's why the love is more than just sentimentality or emotion or feeling. I need to do something. Love would act. But what is the thing I should do in love? For the best of this person. For example, if another person were to use the Lord's name in vain against you, and you would not seek to retaliate, and you would remain vulnerable by turning the other cheek, and yet, as an act of love, you should also rebuke him sternly for his horrible speech. You get my point? So you're not doing that reacting in a personal way because you've been hurt. You've been treated unfairly and you want to respond and get even. And no, you choose to love, even to the point of turning the other cheek. But love would also say, love for God would also say, what you have just done is incredibly wicked and you have violated the commandment of God, and he's going to hold you accountable for that. I urge you, my friend, to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? Love would take that kind of action. See, the other is passive. I'm letting the person say this to me. I'm letting the person vent his animosity towards me. But if he starts doing that with respect to Jesus, if he starts doing that with respect to the gospel or the people of God, now in an objective way, not because you are so personally offended by that, see, then you're not going to do it right. But in an objective kind of way, you respond because that's what love would do. Love would say something. Love would do something. Let me continue. If someone came to you begging for money, complaining that they were out of work and had no money for food, you should not simply turn your back upon them. You know, I have no time for this guy. Get out. We want to be open. We want to be compassionate. At the same time, you should not necessarily give them a blank check. Right? The expression of love, guided by wisdom, might suggest that you help them get a job. The point I'm making is, see, we want to respond in love, but what is love has to be guided into a specific course of action. What's the best thing I can do for this person? It might be to take them, it might be to give them some money because of the circumstances. It might be better to take them to the local restaurant and buy them a meal and you eat with them so you can converse with them. It might be because you think they're a professional at this or whatever to help them find a job. There can be a number of ways that love would respond, but love needs to respond. But love also needs to be guided by wisdom so that we respond in an appropriate kind of way. Here's another one. If a person you knew was considering an abortion, truly loving her would not cause you to go along with her freedom of choice, even though that is within the law, to obtain an abortion. See, love wouldn't just say, well, I'm not going to judge and I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to be loving. That's not love. Rather, knowing that it is wrong before God, knowing that a human life is going to be lost, and knowing that there will be far-reaching, should be negative repercussions in the life of the mother and her family for years to come, you would speak the truth to her in love and then offer assistance to her in any way possible. So love wouldn't just tolerate it. See, today we think that tolerating something is love. Not judging something is love. If someone told you, I'm considering getting an abortion, you cannot not judge that. You cannot be indifferent to that. And love would not be tolerant of that. Love would seek to help. Love would seek to correct. Love would seek to address the issue in some way. Although this is not an example of an injustice committed against you directly, it is an injustice committed against all of us because it's committed against our society. It's an injustice committed against an unborn human being. Okay, you understand what I'm trying to say here? You've got to work this out in each particular case where love would step up to the plate, but then it would act responsibly and appropriately. And we also wouldn't just put these texts into action in situations where they are not intended, where they don't apply. We would look for other biblical texts to guide us in those particular circumstances. Therefore, we must remember that love is not passive reaction, but active intention. Therefore, we are called by our Lord to deny ourselves and to love all other people. If we're called to love our enemies, we're certainly called to love everybody who's not our enemy. It comes down to it, we got to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have to love our neighbor as we would love ourselves. Or as we will see later, the golden rule, do unto them as you would want them to do to you. And then a new commandment I give you to the people of God, you're to love one another even as I have loved the church. Husbands are to sacrificially love their wives. Wives are to love their husbands, and Christians are to love their enemies. So, I mean, you get down to this, it covers everything. And love is the key ingredient, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3 there. I can have all of this knowledge, I can speak eloquently, I can, you know, do whatever, I can even offer my body to be burned. But if love isn't at the heart of it, if love is not motivating me, if love is not the oil that, you know, brings all this together, then those things really are nothing. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and on and on and on about love. But we must also realize that wisdom is called for in our expression of that love towards other people. In our day, we equate love with an emotion. I'm not saying there's not an emotional element to love, but love is an action. It's something we do. Therefore, this is the kind of lifestyle that reflects the perfection desired by God. When we do this, we are most closely resembling our Father in heaven, who so loved this rebellious world that he gave his only begotten Son, who so loved you in your sin that he demonstrated his love for you in the sacrifice of his Son. And that's the kind of love we are to have and to work out and give expression to, even in adverse circumstances, even when there's opposition to it, even when other people regard themselves as our enemies. Amen? Okay. I'll open it up to any of your comments or questions that, okay, Dave?
Is it possible, and once again, if we're speaking about glorifying God and taking God's character into account, is it possible for us both to love and hate at the same time? Hate, and once again, a righteous hatred, mm-hmm. in the sense where we're asking God for both justice and mercy. And I'm thinking particularly of those who persecute the church. Can't we both at the same time be praying for God to bless those who persecute the church, bring them to salvation, and at the same time also pray, hey God, bring them to justice and restrain their evil? And once again, is that really us then submitting really to God's sovereign will and what God is trying to accomplish? Mm-hmm. But isn't it possible to really pray both ways, really? Once again, submitting that all to the will of God. Mm-hmm. But like I said, in a certain sense, we're keeping our focus on God and what he's trying to accomplish, as opposed to maybe our own personal offense. Because sometimes when we see people persecuting us for our faith, I think sometimes we very quickly go to, oh, I'm being personally offended here.
Yeah,
we're
right,
mad at that
right.
person for that. Instead of saying, oh, you're really offending God here and being mad about God being offended. But even in that sense, wouldn't God have us do both? Both pray for their soul and also that
sure.
they will also be held accountable for their actions.
Sure. I mean, I as you were saying that, I'm thinking about the marathon bomber who's still living. Do we want justice in that situation? Yeah. May we also pray that God would save his soul, have mercy upon him? Absolutely. I think the character of God would demand both. You couldn't do an either or on that. Or think that because I'm praying for his soul, I have to love him, I don't want anything bad to happen to him now, and I hope he gets off. You know, I hope he's treated with leniency, and because that would be the loving thing to do, and Lord save him too. No, see, now I'm getting too sentimental in my approach there. But I also wouldn't just say, Lord, smoke this guy and get him for what he did. And may he go straight to, oh, no way. I could never. So I think that's an excellent point. So in a sense like that, where it's a secular thing, or especially like you said, with the persecution against the people of God. Yeah, we want.